What a great, great hymn. Thank you. Several of our folks are sick, have been for a little while. Of course, David Coleman doesn't seem to be making a lot of progress. He has an early doctor's appointment in Lexington tomorrow. And Jay Alita has to have surgery a week from today, isn't it? Isn't that right? She'll have some vertebrae replaced in her neck that... part of the mauling by that cow, part of it's a deterioration from things that had been there previously and not known, but she'll be down for 8 weeks. So you let them know you care for them, pray for them as God enables you. Let's pray together. Our God, will you be pleased to bless this gathering here tonight, these whom you have gathered. Bless them with your word. Forgive us of our sin. Teach my lips to preach as you taught the hands of David to war and his fingers to fight, and cause the word to be effectual to those who hear it for the glory of our Savior. Amen. I want to begin my message tonight with a statement made by David, that one whom God describes as a man after God's own heart. You'll find it in Psalm 138 and verse 2. Psalm 138 and verse 2. The psalmist says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth's sake. And then he gives the reason for it. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What a statement. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. For many, many years, as I read that statement, I thought, how can that be? What does it mean? Surely it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. Matter of fact, Brother Henry Mahan and I were coming back from a meeting and spent several hours together studying this. He was driving and I'd read passages and we discussed it back and forth. And our conclusion was, it means exactly what it appears to mean. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now this is what that means. Nothing is more important to God than his word. Nothing is more important to God than his word. David did not have the whole volume of scripture, but he speaks of only that which he had. He refers to what you have in your hands right now. God says he has magnified his word above all his name. That should not really be surprising to us. What is more important to you than your word? Your word really is nothing but a reflection of you. Our Savior said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That means that every human being reveals what he is by what he says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We reveal what we are by our speech, and the same is true of God. His word reveals to us who and what he is. There is no way for anyone to know God except as he has revealed himself in his Son by his word. His word makes his character known. His word declares his will. It is only by his word that we know him. It is only by his word that he speaks to us, leads us, comforts us, and teaches us. Yes, only by his word does he lead us, speak to us, comfort us, and teach us. If we would honor God, we honor his word. If we dishonor his word, we dishonor him. Thou hast magnified thy name above all, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Because he has so greatly honored his word, God has given special sanctions concerning it. You don't need to turn to them, but in Deuteronomy and in Revelation, he gives us very specific sanctions, teaching us plainly that we dare not presume ever to take anything out of the book or add anything to it. We dare not presume to take anything out of the word. We dare not presume to add anything to it. Listen to the sanction he gives in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, he says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Whatever I command you, you be certain you observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. In Proverbs, the wise man says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then at the close of the book in Revelation 22, listen to this word in Revelation 22:18. I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, with that as the background, I want you to look with me again at Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Leviticus chapter 8. I have a message tonight that I'm confident you need to hear and I need to hear. In chapters 1 through 7, God gave us his law concerning the sacrifices of worship. In chapters 8 and 9, he gave us his law concerning the consecration of his priest. Now look at verse 5. We'll really have the whole chapter for our text, but let's just begin at verse 5. Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded to be done. Now that's my subject. The thing which the Lord hath commanded to be done. I want us, as we read the scriptures, as we read this chapter, to put ourselves in the passage. Whenever you read the Word of God, and this particularly applies to the Old Testament scriptures that men tend to push to one side as though somehow they don't apply to us. Whenever you read the Word of God, read the Word of God, asking God the Holy Spirit to put yourself right here in the passage and apply the Word directly to you. Apply the Word directly to me. As we come together in the house of God, as we've come together tonight to worship Him, to hear His Word through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, to call upon God, sing His praise, hear Him, and worship Him. May God be pleased to make His Word particularly applicable to you and to me. Let me show you four things from this chapter. First, like Israel of old, we have come here tonight to the house of God. The children of Israel came together on those days appointed of God every Sabbath day to worship God. And they came together for the morning and evening sacrifice to worship God. They came together on their special holy days to worship God. The believing people among the children of Israel, most were not, but the believing people among the children of Israel came indeed to worship God. Looking beyond the pictures, the types, and the shadows of the law through those things to the revelation of God's Son, their Redeemer and our Redeemer, worshiping God through the sacrifice, that one who is represented in the sacrifice. As the children of Israel were gathered together in one place at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, with Aaron, with the holy anointing oil, with the sin offering and the rams of unleavened and unleavened bread offerings for thanksgiving, praise, With those symbols of consecration to God, they came to God. And so too we now come to God. Here we are tonight in the house of God. That's what the Holy Spirit calls this assembly here. This is the house of God, the church of the living God, not the physical building, but the assembly of God's people. This is the house of God. We meet together in the house of God. And as we do, we meet here with one another, yes. But more importantly, we meet here with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Aaron, our great high priest. We meet here with the sin atoning sacrifice. We meet here at God's altar, Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. We meet here having upon us the holy anointing oil, God the Holy Ghost poured out upon us. We meet here to bring our offerings of praise, thanksgiving, and consecration to God. Now, this is not just something I'm saying. I want you to turn to this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a lot of debate, as you know, particularly in our part of the country, about folks get all upset when you hear the term universal church. Now, sometimes people accuse us of saying, well, we believe that all true churches go together, or all churches go together to make up the church. That is not so. That is not so. But we do believe that all true believers are the church of God. And that's clearly the teaching of Scripture. And we gather together as the people of God spiritually, not just in this assembly here, but as we gather in this assembly, in this house of God, as God the Holy Spirit brings us together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, not where two or three come together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As we come together by the grace and power of God's Spirit, we meet with our Redeemer and with the assembly of His people in heaven as well as on earth. Look here at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which is above, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city of God. This is Mount Zion. You are come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come together tonight with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses and Elijah, with Peter, James, and John, with Paul, with all the spirits of the just made perfect, those who have gone to glory before us, all worshiping our Redeemer at His throne, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's astounding to me. We come together in this place with Christ, His angels, His people, at His throne to worship Him. How blessed we are to have this great privilege. This is our Bethel. This is the house of God. No wonder David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Oh, I am so glad. So glad. God brought me to His house to hear His word, to reveal His Son in me. And I am so glad God has brought me here again to His house to see His Son, to hear His Son, and to worship His Son. How amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How amiable are Thy tabernacles. David looked upon the worship of God when he was banished fleeing for his life from Saul. And he said, I can see the sparrows at God's house. Oh, would to God I could just be like one of those sparrows and be in God's house now. Envied the birds that nested there. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. God make his church, his house, amiable to me and to you. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This man who's king in Israel, this man whose business it is to rule the people of God, this man who must carry on the affairs of state, he says, I want every day, all the days of my life, to dwell in the house of God, to have my mind and my heart wrapped up with those things involved in the worship of God, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. How different things are in the house of God than in those places where Baal is adored. Here, the whole assembly comes together as one, all upon the same footing. All of us here come to God as blood-washed sinners saved by grace. That's all. Blood-washed sinners saved by grace. In the house of God, there are no big dogs and no little dogs, just dogs. Just dogs. All in his house enjoy the same privileges. All have the same responsibilities. Like Israel of old, we've come here to one place, at the altar of God, Christ Jesus, to behold him, our divinely appointed mediator and priest, who has been entrusted with the everlasting care of our souls. We've come here to worship him, into whose hands the triune Jehovah has entrusted all the care of our souls. Each one, the lowest and the highest, the richest and the poorest, the most learned and the most unlearned, the strongest and the weakest, the oldest and the youngest, the most pure and the most polluted, come together, men, women, and babes in the house of God, as one body, people fitly joined together by his grace, standing upon the holy ground of blood atonement. All have come for the same reason, to gaze upon our glorious high priest, to gaze upon the garments he wore as he performed his work for us as our high priest. And we come here each with our own specific needs. The God of Israel would have us to see and see clearly that each of our individual needs are supplied by our high priest. All of us come with specific needs. Backgrounds, family, neighbors, personal, specific needs. Most of us really don't know one another's personal needs, because our deepest needs we rarely share with anyone except God, even when we can share them with him. Look yonder, my needy soul, seated in glory, to him who is my great sin-atoning priest. What need do I have that is not fully supplied in him who stands in the holy place as my representative? His blood is my atonement. His perfection is our righteousness. His shoulders, our strength. His wisdom directs our lives and orders our affairs. His heart is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His bounty is our supply. His power is omnipotence. His faithfulness is sure. His grace is abundant. His acceptance is indisputable. Every aspect of his attire was designed by God to tell us and assure us that He is both qualified and able to meet our soul's needs. He wears a coat of blue, purple, and scarlet, interwoven with beaten gold. The blue speaks of heaven. The purple speaks of His royalty. The scarlet represents His precious blood. The beaten gold speaks of God in our flesh. His golden girdle is faithfulness. Upon His very heart He carries our name. He is our light and perfection. Upon His mitre is the golden crown, holiness to the Lord. And as He goes about His work, we can hear the bells. Oh, the sound of sweet gospel bells ringing in our ears, proclaiming redemption and salvation and grace, because He, our high priest, has accomplished salvation for us. Here's the second thing. Like those worshipers of old, we do come here with great need. What many needs must have been represented in the congregation in the wilderness any time they gathered at the house of God. Some, no doubt, were so needy that they were insensible of their needs. Others came to the house of God with heavy, heavy hearts, grieving with bereavement. I've preached the gospel now for enough years that I often meet with friends grieving with bereavement. Just this past week, I met with a friend of mine who had lost his wife since I saw him last, still grieving with bereavement. And grieving is all right. We sorrow. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. I said to Brother Sid, the grief is not something to be ashamed of. If I lost this finger or this hand or this arm, I'd learn to get along without it. And I'd learn to get along without it, I hope, without complaining. But I'd still miss the arm. I can't do anything with my left hand except move it. That's about it. I can't write with it, can't eat with it. It's just there. But if I lost my right hand, I got a feeling I'd learn to live with just my left hand. But I would miss my right hand. I'd still have feelings with regard to that. And that's a very light illustration. But the fact is, you lose someone you love, you miss them, you grieve for them. And the grieving you carry. An older widow lady said to me, said, I was helped by the message tonight. And I can't tell you how that helped me. Helped by the message in the light of loss. Some come broken with sorrow. Some heavy with care. Some tortured with grief. I'm sure some came as they gathered at God's house in those ancient times with hunger, with thirst, weary and heavy laden. Yes, thank God, it's true. We who are the Lord's are one with Christ, one with that man who is at God's right hand. As Israel of old was symbolically one in the holy place with Aaron, we are really and truly one with Christ, members of His flesh and of His blood, members of His body, one with Him. One with Him from everlasting, never to be separated from Him. Being one with Him, we're accepted with Him, accepted in Him, accepted because of Him. All our sins are blotted out, and we have all the beauty and glory of Christ made ours, so that His beauty He puts upon us, blotting out all our transgressions, forgiving us all our sins, giving us His perfect righteousness, so that we stand before God without one spot of sin, without one wrinkle of infirmity, without one blemish of any kind, perfect before God. One of the old writers put it this way: God's saints are all that is fair and lovely beneath the eye of God. God's saints are all that is fair and lovely beneath the eye of God. God looks on His Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he looks on us in his Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As he is, so are we in this world. Brother Lindsay finished reading back in the office the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the concluding statement in that chapter, we have the mind of Christ. I said to him when he finished, said to the man, this book is full of astounding statements, statements that no man would be foolish enough to dream of making if they weren't written right here. If we're in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. If we are one with Christ, here is another astounding statement. As he is, so are we right now in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Yet, as long as we are in this wilderness, we're in a place of need. And needy souls don't have to be convinced that they're in need. Our need is great, and we know it. We acknowledge it. We come to the house of God because we need God our Savior. We know our weakness, and our weakness needs his strength. We know our trials, and our tried souls need his grace. We know our temptations, and our tempted hearts need the grip of his mighty hand. Our wandering affections, we're very familiar with. We need his correction. Our falls, our many, many falls, need his restoration. Our countless sins need his forgiveness. Our filth needs his cleansing. Our coldness needs the fire of his grace. Our deadness needs his life. Oh, my needy soul, look away to Christ. My needy brother, my needy sister, whatever you need at any time, whatever you need, look away to Christ. Christ is our supply for all we need. His blood meets the demands of a troubled conscience. His life meets the demands of our souls. Let me show you a third thing. Like those worshipers back here in Leviticus, we have come here tonight, I hope, we have come here tonight to see, worship, and hear from our God through the person of our one representative man, the man Christ Jesus. We understand, I know we do here, I know everybody here has got this fixed in their minds. Oh, God, make us constantly aware of it in our hearts. God will not speak to, nor will he be spoken to by any man. God will not approach, nor will he approach any man, but by a mediator, and that only mediator by whom God will speak to men and approach men, by whom God will be spoken to by man, and by whom God will be approached by man, is Jesus Christ, his Son, the God-man, he who is our priest, who is our priest at God's right hand. His obedience in humiliation as the last Adam is that by which he brought in everlasting righteousness for us. His death as the Lamb of God, our sin-atoning substitute, satisfied all the demands of justice for us and put away our sins. But turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. It is our Savior's life in heaven above as our great high priest which secures our souls in life. Christ's priestly work was done on earth and accomplished. His priestly work now is in heaven, and we have no priest on this earth. Those who pretend to be priest on earth are on the Antichrist. Christ, our priest, is in heaven, in the holy place, not made with hands. Look here in Romans chapter 5, begin reading of verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now watch this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is our Savior's presence in the sanctuary above that gives us hope and assurance and confidence before God. It is his presence in heaven that causes us to rejoice. We could not stand here for a second did he not stand there, and we stand there in him. It is our Savior's life in heaven, the life of him who died and was buried and rose again, who ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yonder is our life. Yonder is our hope. Yonder is our confidence. He is our immutable salvation and acceptance with God. We live in him, we're accepted in him, and he lives for us and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. One last thing. If we would truly worship the Lord our God, if we would see and hear from the God of heaven, if we would see the glory of God as we come together in the house of God, we must worship him according to the revelation he has given us right here in his word. If you carefully read this 8th chapter of Leviticus again, you will see that everything in the worship of God was here directed and dictated by the word of God. Now hear me. Would to God I could get the ear of the world. We will either come to God in the way he requires in his word, or we will not come to him at all. We will either worship God in the way he prescribes in this book, or we will not worship him at all. If we do not worship God as he prescribes in this book, our worship is nothing but beating the air and making a lot of noise. Look at Leviticus chapter 8, verse 5. Leviticus 8, verse 5. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. You remember when David was bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem? He wanted to build a house for God. That's a good desire. That's a good ambition. But they didn't bring the Ark of God up as God required. They didn't observe God's word at all. They simply went and got the ark and started up to Jerusalem. And the ark was about to fall off a cart, and Uzzah reached out to touch it. And when he did, God killed him. And David got mad. David got mad. He was angry with God. Angry with God. He killed Uzzah. He wouldn't accept what David was doing. And then he said in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Read verse 5 again. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Get over to chapter 9, verse 6. You'll see exactly the same thing. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Let those words sink down in your minds and in your heart. And then read this chapter carefully. With every aspect of the consecration of these priests, with everything God told Moses to do, with everything he told him to do, Moses said, this is the thing God commanded. 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 8 times in this chapter. 8 times in this chapter. He says, this is what God commanded. I'm doing this to Aaron. I'm doing this to his sons. I'm putting this coat on them. I'm putting this mitre on Aaron. I'm putting this girdle on him. I'm putting this blood on their ears and their hands and their toes. I'm doing this because God commanded it. God commanded it. You can't do it any other way. Oh, my soul, God teach us. If we would worship him, we'll worship him as he has prescribed. Moses did not say, this is the thing that's expedient or agreeable or suitable. He did not say, this is the thing that people want. He did not say, this is the thing people expect. He didn't say, this is what the fathers and the elders and our creed requires. He didn't say this is what history and custom demand. The man of God recognized no such authority. He said, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Now, if you don't think that's important, go ask Nadab and Abihu about it. Go ask Nadab and Abihu about it. You can ask him in chapter 10. I recall Jim and Susan Grant telling me shortly after they came here, they'd visited about every Baptist church in the county. The one right down the road here, lighting candles. That's sweet. It's papacy is what it is. It's idolatry is what it is. Well, people like that. They're impressed with that. Who cares? Since when did what I like or you like become important in the house of God? Since when did something that's appealing to people, well, the children like that, since when did that become important in the house of God? The only thing important where God is worshipped is what God commands, nothing else. And as men and women, churches and preachers, add stuff. Stuff. I'll be real polite. If you want to know what I'm talking about, I'm talking about stuff you find in barnyards. They just add their stuff. The more their stuff they dump in here, the more of God's things are pushed out. Just pushed out. In Moses' estimation, there was but one solitary, authoritative voice by which the kingdom of God must be governed. And that solitary voice is what God commands. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that means that our only source of doctrine is what God says. Our only source of doctrine. Our only rule of faith is what God says. In this place, I have refused with stoutness and stubbornness the suggestions of many that we write a creed or adopt a creed. Now, I'll tell you why. I don't care who writes the creed. I don't care who writes it. I've read some pretty good creeds. But I don't care who writes the creed. Once you adopt a creed, then you will bend the Word of God to the creed. You will never bend the creed to the Word of God. I was sitting in a church service, well, it wasn't church service, it was one of those Baptist business meetings. I had been asked to attend because the preacher was fixing to get kicked out here locally. And after folks come in for those things, I mean, the place was packed. I was sitting about where Lindsay is tonight. And it was packed out. And about 45 minutes after the fussing and cussing carried on, one of the deacons got up and had a whole bundle of papers. He said, this is what this church believes. I don't care what that book says. That's exactly what you do with the creed. Always. Always. I've never seen it fail. Not once. Our only creed is what God has written. Our only guide for worship is what we find in this book. That means in the house of God, in the house of God, there's only room for praise, prayer, and preaching. That's all. Just praise, prayer, and preaching. No room for anything else. No room for plays and skits and entertainment. Just praise, prayer, and preaching. That's all. And I promise you, as long as God gives me breath and I stand as pastor in this congregation, there won't be anything else. Just praise, prayer, and preaching. Well, that's not popular. That's obvious. That's not what people want. That's obvious. Don't you know what the days require? Yes, I do. And I refuse to bow to it. This is what God commanded. We observe the ordinances that God prescribed, just two. Baptism, the immersion of believers in water, buried in water, and raised up out of the water, by which we confess our faith in Christ symbolically, as our Lord commanded us for the fulfillment of all righteousness. By that ordinance, death, burial, and resurrection, showing how righteousness had been brought in by the doing and dying and resurrection of the Son of God. And we come together here every Sunday evening and observe the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and wine in remembrance of Christ. I've told you this before, but just in case you've forgotten, I was up in Fairmount. Sherman and I were a couple of years ago, and Brother Marvin and I were having lunch together, and he said, right before he died, Brother Scott came in and reached in his pocket and pulled out a pocket knife and handed it to me. He said, "I'll give you something to remember me by." And I looked up at him. I said, "Brother Scott, I don't need a pocket knife to remember you." Scott said, "Take the knife, put it in your pocket, and you'll remember me." And Marvin said, "Brother Don, you know, every time I pick that knife up, I don't care if I was picking up to clean my fingernails, or to cut a wire, or to open an envelope, or take it out of my pocket and lay it on my chest of drawers at night, or pick it up and put it in my pocket in the morning, every time I touch that knife, I think about Brother Scott." I said, "Marvin, you just answered a theological problem for me. I have wondered all my life, why did our Lord, in this age of spirit worship, give us a carnal ordinance with bread and wine and tell us to observe this thing regularly? He told us cause to do it in remembrance of Him." In remembrance of Him. Preachers and theologians and churches will figure out a way to make the simplest things on this earth mysterious, profound, hard to... "Now be sure you do this in remembrance of me." Yes, be sure you remember Him. But I'm going to give you a challenge. You believers here. You try to pick up that unleavened bread and that wine and not remember Him. Try not to. He fixed it so that we come together and take the bread and the wine. And Lindsay, if no other time in the whole week, we remember Him. Oh, thank God for His commandment and His simplicity. Well, what did he say would be the result of this strict adherence to the Word of God? "So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." He said in chapter 9 and verse 6, "And the glory of the Lord will appear." Now look at chapter 9 and verse 23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron, truth and mercy, went in before the Lord. Moses and Aaron, truth and mercy, justice and grace, came out from the holy place and blessed the people on the basis of atonement made by a sacrifice. And when they did, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. What they saw in type and picture before them was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our crucified Redeemer. And as we come and worship God, we pray constantly, Lord God, show us your Son. And God promises, as we come together and worship Him, as He commanded, the glory of the Lord will appear. Now that's not some whoopee, jump up and down, wave your handkerchief and wave your hands and shake and clap and carry on stuff. That's the revelation of the accomplished salvation of our souls by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ our Redeemer, the glory of God shining forth in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ crucified. If ever we see His glory, what these people saw in type and in picture, if ever we see Him revealed afresh to our hearts, we'll do just what they did. We'll give Him praise and fall on our faces before Him. That's what happened to Job. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, oh God, now my eye sees you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord in His glory. He bowed and confessed his sin and walked home with the fresh revelation of grace in his soul, with the forgiveness of sin burned into him by the Spirit of God. Oh, may God do that for you and for me. Every time we come together in His house to worship Him. Amen. Lead us in the hymn, Lindsay, we'll be dismissed.